Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. The book of Matthew and the 5th chapter. We noted in our consideration of chapter 4 that Matthew begins a consideration of the public ministry of Jesus Christ with chapter 4 and verse 12, where Jesus retires into Galilee. Now we noted between verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 4, there is about a year's time omitted by Matthew. Now this oughtn't to cause us any great concern or frustration when we remember that each of the gospel writers is writing with a specific purpose and goal and intention. And he's writing under the direction of the Spirit of God. So it does not fit Matthew's purpose to include the early Judean ministry of Christ. That's recorded in John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John in verse 19 and through the 4th chapter, where Jesus ministers in Judea, then retires through Samaria and into Galilee. Matthew picks up with the Galilean ministry at Capernaum. And Matthew is concerned to impress upon us that this ministry in Capernaum and the region around Galilee serves to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the ministry of the Messiah. That he would come into that region characterized by spiritual darkness, and he would come as light, bringing the knowledge of God and the salvation of God. Matthew also records the calling of 4 of the disciples, and we noted that this call is a call to service. These disciples, as John records it, have already come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. These had been men who had been disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist introduced them to Jesus Christ, and they had come to recognize and believe in him as the Messiah. Now he calls them to what we would call full-time service, to abandon their jobs and occupation and come and devote themselves entirely to the proclamation of the coming kingdom and the presence of the Messiah. The person of Christ as the Messiah was testified to at the end of chapter 4, where he went about teaching, proclaiming, and healing. We noted the teaching referred to more the detailed unfolding of the significance of the Old Testament scriptures as they applied to him. The proclaiming had to do with the heralding, the announcing of the presence of the kingdom of God in the person of the Messiah. Then the healing ministry of Christ, which served the purpose of revealing and proving that he was the Messiah. I received some comments and letters this past week on my comments on healing and the ministry of Jesus Christ in healing. I want to be clear on what I'm saying on this, and we'll try to build on it as we go through Matthew. My understanding is that the healing that went on through the ministry of Christ and the apostles and disciples that he appointed served to validate and offer proof and evidence that he was the Messiah of Israel. In effect, I think we got a ring in our system here, Tony. In effect, he is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, where the Messiah would take the afflictions of the people and cure them and heal them. And we noted the final realization of this will be in the earthly kingdom, the millennium, when Jesus Christ rules on earth, and there will be no sickness or diseases on the earth. So important to see the purpose that is present in Jesus' healing ministry. Okay, we'll be talking more about the healing ministry of Christ as we move through Matthew, since it will come up on several occasions, and Matthew will identify clearly for us the purposes that are to be realized in Christ's healing ministry. Now, we come to chapter 5. Matthew has begun the public ministry for us, told us where this ministry began, talked about the calling of certain men to be joined with Christ in his public ministry, talked about something of the character of that ministry in teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Now he unfolds for us the content of the teaching ministry of Christ. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, recorded most fully here by Matthew. The same basic sermon is recorded by Luke in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, about verses 17 through verse 49. But Matthew gives the fullest account of that sermon. There's much discussion revolving around the Sermon on the Mount today. How does it apply to us today? There is all kinds of use and misuse of the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who try to take it and use it as a means of salvation. And by keeping the Sermon on the Mount, why, we can be accepted by God. We'll see, that can't be the intention of the Sermon on the Mount. As always, anytime you're going to determine the meaning of a portion of Scripture, you have to start by its context. So the context is foundational and crucial in determining the significance of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ has just begun his public ministry, as Matthew records it. And let me make a note here also. The Sermon on the Mount is placed here by Matthew because it fits its purpose, his purpose. There'll be much material that occurs before this sermon was delivered that Matthew will record later. But he records it at this point in Christ's ministry because it's crucial to understanding the public ministry of Christ. Here is the substance of his teaching. Now, what is the public ministry of Christ center around? Back in chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus was announcing the presence in the person of the Messiah of the prophesied kingdom for Israel. So the public ministry of Christ revolves around the announcing of the kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Christ had been doing healing, which demonstrated him to be the Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, that's crucial because then we come to chapter 5. We must take the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the ministry of Christ, which is announcing the kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount is given in the context of the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament over which Jesus Christ was to rule as king. That's significant because the church is not in view at all. The church is not even mentioned until you get to Matthew chapter 16. If Jesus was talking about the church in Matthew chapter 5, no one had any idea what he was talking about. His disciples didn't have the foggiest notion what was on his mind. The teaching would be a non-understandable jumble. So to take the Sermon on the Mount and say it's addressed to the church is just to destroy the whole context of the book of Matthew. The church is not in view. The church won't even be mentioned until we get to chapter 16. And then the disciples still won't grasp what the church is all about and what its significance is. My understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is not complicated. I understand it to be a presentation of the character and conduct of those who will be part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is promising. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is revealing something of the character and conduct of those who are going to share in the kingdom that he is going to establish. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel and the third chapter. In John chapter 3, we have the familiar account of Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus Christ. And he acknowledges him to be a great teacher. A great teacher come from God. Then note what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now what does he announce to Nicodemus? The requirement for being part of the kingdom that he is to establish. That's what he's talking to Nicodemus about. Nicodemus, here is what is necessary if a person will be part of the kingdom that I am to set up. You must be born again. Now, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is basically covering the same material. You must be born again. Here are the characteristics of a person who has been born again, and thus who is going to be part of my kingdom. Now, as such, the Sermon on the Mount is very applicable to us today. Because we who have come to believe in Jesus Christ have been born again. We have experienced the new birth. We've been born again, as Peter writes, by the living and abiding Word of God. So even though the Sermon on the Mount is given to Jews in anticipation of a coming earthly kingdom, it is given to describe the character and conduct of those who have been born again and thus going to enter that kingdom. Now, the character of God is unchanging. So all those from all time who have come to believe in Jesus Christ and experience the new birth manifest the character of God. As such, the Sermon on the Mount is a revelation of our character today, as well as the character of the Jews in Jesus' day whom he was addressing regarding the kingdom. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. So as we study the kingdom, I take it the Sermon on the Mount is directly applicable to us today. It is the description of those who are truly the children of God. It is not telling you how to become a child of God. It is describing those who are the children of God. He will speak to the matter of being born again, not using that expression, but acquiring God's righteousness. There will be certain material, by virtue of the fact he is speaking of the coming kingdom, that will be limited to the future in anticipation of a coming kingdom. Promises will be given in light of the coming kingdom. That has to do with the literal earthly kingdom that is yet future. Not speaking about the church and its functioning today. But the character and conduct of believers is unchanging, so we'll see ourselves very clearly revealed. What Christ is concerned about in this sermon is to present true righteousness in contrast to the self-righteousness, the false righteousness of the religious leaders of his day. In Matthew 5, verse 20, summarizes well what he is saying. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see the issue. Who is going to go into the kingdom? Unless you have a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not go into the kingdom. He is talking about the earthly kingdom that he will establish. That's the point. So that is direct application to the Jews in anticipation of the coming kingdom. But the point is still the same as regards righteousness and acceptability before God for all of us. Our own righteousness will not be adequate and not sufficient to make us acceptable before God. All right, let's begin in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. So Christ withdraws to a mountain, evidently in the region of Capernaum. And his disciples come to him, those that he has called, those who are his followers. Now evidently, during the course of this discussion, others come. Because by the time we get over to chapter 7, we'll see that there are crowds gathered around him again. And there is material, especially in chapter 7, addressed to the unbelieving multitude. But it is addressed specifically as he begins to his disciples. It's called the Beatitudes from the Latin word for blessing. Because beginning with verse 3, each of these verses, blessed, blessed, blessed. And the word beatitude simply comes from the Latin word for blessing. So we could say the beatitudes, we could say the blessings, because that's what he's talking about. He began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word blessed, makarios, means happy. One commentator translated it spiritually prosperous. It describes the inner condition of a person. Now, note here, these blessings are descriptive of the condition of the person. They are not promising something to be given to the person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is their condition. It's not something that will be given to them. It describes their inner condition. They are happy. If we can take that not in the light, frivolous sense we often use it. They are the spiritually prosperous. those who are in right relationship with God. Blessed, one commentator noted that this word almost becomes synonymous with saved as it's used here. Speaking about the spiritual prosperity, the happiness, the joy that is ours as the saved of God, and thus the conduct that will characterize us. Look back in Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm 1, you have this blessing pronounced upon a certain person, and his conduct is demonstrative of the character that he has. In Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You note that he is blessed, and his conduct demonstrates and reveals his character as one who is happy, spiritually prosperous. So he lives his life differently. His life focuses around God and his word. That's the person we're talking about in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now again, pick up that last phrase. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What has he been talking about? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who does the kingdom belong to? Belongs to the poor in spirit. Now what is he talking about? The earthly kingdom that the Jews so eagerly anticipated and longed for. The kingdom over which he would rule. It belongs to the poor in spirit. You see, we're talking in the context of the kingdom. And who is going to be part of the kingdom? The poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Again, you have to be careful in handling the word. This verse does not say, blessed are the poor, period. It has nothing to do with poverty in the realm of material possessions. Jesus is not putting a premium on material poverty here. He's talking about poverty of spirit. And those who are poor in spirit are aware of their spiritual poverty. It's a word, that word poor, that denotes absolute destitution. Being completely destitute. They are aware that spiritually they have nothing. So when you talk about the poor in spirit, you're talking about those who are aware of their fallen, worthless, hopeless spiritual condition. That's the point here. It's a spiritual poverty that he is talking about. And there is blessing announced on those who recognize that they spiritually are destitute. They are sinners. They are without hope apart from God. Look over in the book of Luke, chapter 18. This is foundational and basic. It's the starting point. You cannot begin unless you come to recognize your own spiritual poverty. This is one of the hardest things about salvation. To bring a person to the recognition of spiritual poverty. I was in a discussion this past week. We're talking about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the basic issue in that whole area is the area of spiritual poverty. It is a humbling process for me to come to recognize I am nothing. And I have nothing to offer acceptable to God. I am spiritually destitute and I must cast myself on his mercy. But often the more successful I am materially and humanly speaking, the more difficult it is for me to bow myself before God and acknowledge my worthlessness and unworthiness. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You see here, there is no spiritual poverty. He's not poor in spirit, but he is proud. He has not come to recognize that he is a worthless, undeserving sinner. In contrast to the tax gatherer in verse 13, standing some distance away, who was unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He come to recognize, I'm unworthy. All I can cast myself upon is God's mercy. I cannot offer him my righteousness because I have none. So those who are spiritually happy are those who have come to recognize their spiritually destitute condition. And there is no hope of you ever being acceptable before God until you come to recognize how spiritually destitute you are. Oh, I'll be all right. I'm doing my best. I'll be all right. I've been baptized. I'll be all right. I've joined the church. I'll be all right. I've done better than most have. All irrelevant. True blessing is pronounced on those who are poor in spirit, who have recognized their spiritual poverty, and thus have come to cast themselves upon the mercy and grace of God for his forgiveness. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. I think that's true of everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why we often begin, when did you first come to realize and understand that you were a sinner without hope apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as the one who loved you and died for you? If you've never come to that condition, you have never been born into God's family. Blessing upon those who are spiritually poor. He goes on. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. This is an important verse for us who are grace-oriented believers, who are concerned about overt shows of emotion, who are concerned about adding to the gospel by saying that you should do something other than believe. And salvation is by faith alone. We believe that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. However, Jesus here says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, it's a strong word. Mourn. In fact, this is the strongest word in the Greek language for sorrow. The strongest word for sorrow. We're talking about here those who are spiritually destitute. Now we're talking about those who are overwhelmed with anguish and sorrow. Those who are spiritually destitute are overwhelmed with the anguish of their sin. That's what he's talking about. Those who mourn. He's not talking about general sorrow that the whole world experiences, but special blessing here. Spiritual prosperity for those who have come into that sense of anguish and sorrow for their sinfulness. Christ brings comfort to these. He is the comforter. They shall be comforted by the one who himself is the comforter. I think that's significant. We get concerned today that people not think they have to be sorry for their sins. So I have people who come to profess faith in Christ who have never come to recognize and come to grips with the awfulness of sin. Sin is wretched, it's ruinous. It's rebellion against the Holy God. Yet we're concerned that people not think they have to be sorry for their sins. Now we don't want to stir up and say, oh, you have to work up some kind of emotion. But I think something of the trivial Christianity we have today is a result of people never having come to grips with the reality of sin. No sense of anguish over sin. How terrible and awful sin is that it necessitated the death of Jesus Christ on a cross. And we want people to think that they can come to Jesus Christ, believe in him, but not have to have any sense of the awfulness of sin, the anguish and sorrow that comes as a result of the recognition of how sinful I really am. I'm a wretched person. My sin is awful. I've been guilty of rebellion and rejection of God himself. And that ought not to cause anguish and sorrow. Look back in Isaiah 61. Book of Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Passage that Christ applies to himself, as we'll see at a later time. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. No, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see here, the Messiah comes, and there are those overwhelmed with their sinfulness. Some time ago, we were studying Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and he is described as that because he was overwhelmed with the anguish of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people of God. So here, promise of comforting of the Messiah. That's the background for what Christ is saying. Blessed are those who mourn. The Jews would recognize that in the context of the coming Messiah, those who had that anguish and sorrow over sin will receive the comfort that only he can bring. Ever come to grips with your sin? You know, I talk to people who profess to be believers. I'm really disturbed and bothered. They seem to be without a consciousness of the sinfulness of sin. Can you really be a believer in Jesus Christ and have not come to grips with the awfulness of sin? Not been broken in spirit by the realization of how awful sin really is? In light of what Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, I say you cannot. You say, aha, Gill is distorting the gospel. He's saying you can't be saved unless you cry. I did not say that. I said, I do not believe a man can truly be born again if he has never come to grips with the awfulness of sin. Sense something of the sorrow and anguish that a true recognition of sin really brings to a life. Doesn't Jesus pronounce blessing, happiness, that spiritual prosperity that is for all believers upon those who mourn? Then if that has not happened in a life, how can that person be a believer? Jesus said the blessing of salvation is for those who mourn. And now we want to give it to those who don't. Say, all right, then you have to mourn plus believe to be saved. I guess so. Just like you have to be poor in spirit plus believe to be saved. Or is that all involved when you believe? When you come to recognize who Jesus Christ is and place your trust in him, does that not involve a recognition of your own worthlessness, that you have none of your own righteousness to offer? When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, does that not necessitate a recognition of sin as sin and a willingness to cast yourself upon the grace of God for salvation? I think that we as believers need to be careful that in our preaching of grace, we do not distort the Word of God and the grace of God. Healthy for people to mourn over their sin. Now, take note here. We won't take time to go to Corinthians. But not everybody who mourns is going to be saved. Not only everybody who is overwhelmed by sorrow is going to be saved, but those whose sorrow and grief brings them to repentance. That's a godly sorrow, Paul says. Mourn and recognize their sinfulness and unworthiness and cast themselves in faith upon the one who is the comforter. They receive his comfort. They receive his strength and his enablement. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. We're most familiar with this from the translation of the King James. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek, gentle, gives the idea, carries the significance. Now, it doesn't mean what we often think of with meekness. Somebody who is weak, without a backbone. One commentator said it very well. Let me read you a quote from him. Meekness is not to be confused with being wishy-washy, indecisive, and timid. Nor should it be confused with mere affability. Some people are naturally nice and easygoing, but so are some dogs. We need to be careful that we understand what meekness is. We say, oh yes, they're an easygoing person. Nothing riles them up. Nothing stirs them. That's not what meekness and gentleness is. That's not what meekness and gentleness is. Say, some people, they never get ruffled. That does not mean they're meek and gentle. It means perhaps they have a timid and quiet personality. A gentle or a meek person, very simply, is a person who is submissive to God. The key element here is submissiveness. Aristotle used this word, and he used it to describe a person who neither had anger out of control or was unable to express anger, but rather expressed that anger under control. It's a submissive person. You see something of its use. It was used of animals that had been tamed, horses and dogs. Talk about breaking a horse. What you're talking about, bringing him under control so that he doesn't run anymore? No. But so that his actions are controlled. He has learned to submit. So this word was used of that. So it's used of those who have come to submit to God. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, those who have submitted themselves to God. That does not mean there'll never be any anger expressed. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." These believers are to be an angry people in the right sense, in dealing with the right thing, sin. This word, particular word, is used three other times. Look over in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. As we mentioned, we're talking about those who are born again. They manifest the character of God, their Father, the character of Christ. So as you might expect, each of these things are characteristics of Christ. Here we see the gentleness or meekness clearly in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek, and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul." Jesus Christ is a characteristic that is true of me, is meekness, gentleness. He was the one who had learned in every situation and all circumstance to submit himself to the Father. Does that mean he is never angry? This is the Jesus who storms into the temple and drives the money changers out. This is the Jesus who speaks to the religious leaders of his day and says, "You're open graves." Is the same gentle, meek Christ that we see in the book of Revelation, where the rulers of the world cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The meek and gentle Lamb, when his wrath is poured out, it's in vengeance. So there is the strength concerned. We think of gentleness and meekness as a lack of strength. Someone described meekness, defined it as power under control. That's the point. Those who are experiencing the blessings of their salvation are those that have been brought under the control of Jesus Christ. They are the gentle. They have submitted themselves to him. Look over in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. This word is used again. Again used of Christ. Matthew 21:5. Showing that Christ is fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, meek, and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Gentle, meekness, that characterizes him. This is the one who is gentle and meek, who will rule the earth. Psalm 2 says, He'll rule with a rod of iron and kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. But he is gentle and meek because he is completely submitted to the plan of his Father, completely under the control of God. And his anger is strong and fierce, but it's directed towards sin and unrighteousness. Go over to the book of Peter for the other use of this word in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3. Interesting section here because the word is used in the context of submissiveness overall. Peter is talking about the need for submissiveness in various realms. He's talked about it with government. He talks about it with servants and slaves. He talks about it with families. Here, women and to their husbands, wives to their husbands. The verse 1 started out, Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Then the adornment of the woman. Not emphasizing the external, but the internal. Down in verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle, there's our word, of a meek and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Down to verse 5. Being submissive to their own husbands at the end of that verse. See, it's in the context of the submissiveness. So a person of a gentle and quiet spirit is a person who has learned to be submissive according to the plan of God. I've learned to be submissive to God. I've learned to be submissive to others within the plan of God, to government, to civil authority, to those in the home, to those in the church. You know, people who grapple, they can't take authority. That's a spiritual problem. Those who have come to submit themselves to God and to Jesus Christ. Those who are spiritually prosperous to be characterized by gentleness or meekness. As they've come to submit themselves to God, that means I submit myself to God's plan in its entirety. I've submitted myself to Him, and I say, well, I can submit myself to Him, but I have a problem with you. If God has placed you in a position of authority over me, my unwillingness to submit to you becomes a problem of submissiveness to God. That's why it's so important that my life be ordered and arranged according to the Word. Hear that meek, that gentleness, which we see characterized Christ. He was completely submissive to the Father, and how do we find Him functioning as He confronts the rulers and leaders of His day? The recognition of their position. They were amazed at His quietness, amazed at His conduct, because He's operating as one who is submissive to God, carrying out the will of God. Now, as you come back to Matthew, you might just jot down Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. We're not going to turn there. But a good study for you would be the man Moses. Because Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that Moses was meek or gentle above all men on the face of the earth. Now, isn't it amazing? We often think of meekness or gentleness as weakness. Yet God chooses a man who is meek or gentle above all, over all the men of the earth, be the leader of the millions of His people in bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. Could God have chosen a weak person? No. He chose a strong person, but He chose a person who was meek, was gentle, because it was necessary that Moses provide leadership, submissive to the will and purpose and plan of God. So there's rebellion against Moses as Numbers records it. And the amazing thing about that, the Bible records it, is here's a man who is gentle above all men on the face of the earth. He's God's appointed man. He had learned submissiveness, but some of those around him had not. Back in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, you note the direction of the promise here. For those who have come into spiritual life through the new birth by faith in Jesus Christ, they shall inherit the earth. This is promises again directed to the Jews in light of the coming kingdom. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The gentle, they shall inherit the earth. These are the ones who will go into the millennium, the earthly kingdom that Christ is preaching about. These are those who have part in his kingdom. So again, the thrust of what he is saying is directed toward the kingdom that he is going to establish. But the character of the person is unchanged. For the character of the one who is born again does not change. So those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ today will be characterized by poor in spirit, by mourning, by gentleness. Because we are those destined for the presence of God also. I'm not anticipating the setting up of the earthly kingdom by Jesus Christ at any time. I cannot announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is not here. The kingdom which he will rule and reign over is at least 7 years away. But I do anticipate his coming at the rapture to take me to be with himself. I do anticipate being ushered into the presence of God himself by none other than Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians says that we will be presented by Christ to his Father as those who are holy, without blame, and without spot. So the character that is described here is to be the same for me, the same for you, as it was for those that Jesus was talking about. How do we measure up so far? Do you recognize your poverty in the spiritual realm? That you are without hope apart from God's mercy? Come to recognize your own personal sinfulness? Ever overwhelmed you how sinful you really are? No, I've shared my testimony with you a couple of weeks ago. One thing that stands out that night when I was saved, of all else, I was overwhelmed with a sense of my own unworthiness, my own sinfulness. Amazing how that stands out. I was only 10. I hadn't had a chance to get anything really wicked and vile in yet. But I knew I was wretchedly sinful, and that was a terrible thing. Ever come to recognize your own sinfulness? How sinful you really are? Good as you look, great as people tell you you are, but you are a wretched, hopeless sinner. Ever anguished over the reality of your own sinfulness? Cast yourself upon God's mercy that he might be the comforter, that he might strengthen you. And I'm not talking about Christians trying to work up emotion. I'm talking about the real awareness of sin that characterizes those who have come to recognize God's grace. Can you be described as one who is gentle, meek? Have you come to submit yourself to God? That's what happens at salvation. I submit myself to him. I believe in him. And he rules and reigns over me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth that Christ is conveying here. Father, for the description given of those who belong to you. How privileged we are to be blessed. Lord, to have true inner happiness. Not related to circumstances and situations. But Father, happiness that is a result of forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with you. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning, those who don't know this happiness, don't know this spiritual prosperity. Lord, I pray that the Spirit might bring them under overwhelming conviction, that they might recognize their spiritual poverty, their hopeless sinfulness, that God, it might be seen in light of the glorious grace of our God who provided salvation in the death and resurrection of his Son. Lord, may we who have come to believe be careful to be living submissive to you, that your character might be seen in the way that we live, the way that we walk, the way that we talk, that you might be exalted in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.